His word this morning to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Buckle up. It's a little bit of a longer chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And they built to him, they built next to him the men of Jericho, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, they set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshzabel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besadiah, repaired the gate at Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronothite. The men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashab Neiah, repaired. Malchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. And they rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchiah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakharem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hazeh, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Salad of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Elashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Elashib to the house, to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. And after him, Pedaiah, son of Parosh, and the servants of the living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Emir, repaired opposite his house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come yet again as we always come. As we gather together on the Lord's Day, we come to hear your word to us. And Lord, we confess our need of your word. And Lord, as we read this word in particular, Lord, we confess our perception of its distance from us. We confess the challenges of receiving it directly as your word and understanding how it teaches us about you and how we apply it to our lives. And Lord, we confess that you have given it to us, that through its instruction and encouragement we might have hope. Lord, we confess that you have laid down these things in Scripture in former times as an example for us on whom the end of the ages have come. And Lord, we confess that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has said that each and every one of these pieces of Scripture ultimately and fully and finally prepare the way for him and testify to him and point to him. Lord, as we know that all things have their goal, their telos, their end, their culmination in your glory in Christ Jesus, your Son. And so we pray for help this morning that we would receive this word, that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us, that we would have hope, and that we would grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, here we are in Nehemiah chapter 3. Continuing on in this saga, this story of the Lord's restoration of his people to the land after their time in exile. And here's the basics of what we just read in this chapter. The basics of what Nehemiah has given us here is essentially that Nehemiah tells us that the work of the wall went forward. Remember, we read at the end of chapter 2 that Nehemiah calls the people of God to this task, and the people respond with a joyous unity. Let us rise up and build. And they strengthen their hands for the good work. And the good work is the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And so what Nehemiah lays out for us in chapter 3 is to tell us that the work of the wall went forward through the whole community. The people of God working simultaneously on the same project all around the city. Here we have over 40 different groups of people working simultaneously on this project. Each group working on their own sections. And we noted as we read through, you heard that these groups were made up of everyone from the high priest to a leader of stature, along with his daughters, everyday folks working on the wall right beside their house, the wall that's closest to where they lived. We heard of goldsmiths working on one section, even some perfumers, some dudes in the cologne and perfume industry. There they are with stones and mortar, piece by piece, building their section of the wall, doing their part in this mission that they have to rebuild the wall of the city. And the chapter itself is structured geographically. So you think of how did Nehemiah come up with a way to just even remember and line out all these people? But we know from many different avenues that the chapter is structured geographically. So essentially, if you envision the wall running around the city in sort of an ovalish shape, then... And you can check out a study Bible or there's many resources with good illustrations where you can see exactly how the wall looked and the best guesses at where the various parts were that are named here in this chapter. But what we envision is this wall running around the city in an oval shape. And the chapter basically just moves from the top or the north. And then it moves around down to the south along the east wall, and then comes around the bottom and up along the west wall back to the north. So you have in verse 1, you have the beginning with the priests, and specifically the high priest working on the sheep gate. And then in verse 32, we come back around to the sheep gate, returning to where we started in a full circle. And so the chapter is essentially just a recounting of who worked on which section of this project from the north all the way around back to the north again. Now, as with some parts of Scripture, again, we confess, at least most of us would confess as we're reading, maybe we're reading this chapter, as you are reading this chapter during the week, preparing for the Lord's Day, preparing to come and hear God's Word this morning, and we kind of scratch our heads, right, when we get to chapters like this. It's just a construction list, a worker's list, giving us kind of the identities and the names and the occupations of some of these people and identifying all these areas that they worked on. Interesting details. Again, as we come around, we have the sections of the wall, and each time we come to a gate, you know, we're reminded that they lay its foundations and they do its beams and bolts, and they repair the gates as each person's working on these various gates around the city. And so, in one sense, we feel the distance from this kind of text. But there's a few things that we need to remember right as we dive in here to this chapter. The first thing that we need to remind ourselves continually through all of the scriptures, but particularly through this kind of narrative, and Ezra Nehemiah particularly, is to remember that this work, what Nehemiah has just laid out for us, these individual people and the work, the tasks that they were taking on, need to be understood and are explicitly understood in the context of Ezra Nehemiah to be the result of God fulfilling his word to his people. Think back to Ezra chapter 1. This two-part story, if you will, this two-part narrative begins with the word of the Lord. His promise in Jeremiah and Isaiah to restore his people to the city, to restore the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. And so we need to remember that this nitty-gritty detail of people actually getting down to the work and with stones and mortar and bolts and bars and timbers constructing this wall, what we see here is a picture in living color, in actual reality, is the fulfillment of the word of God to his people. We're reminded in Nehemiah 1 again of that fact as Nehemiah prays and he calls upon the promises of God. And here we see the beginnings of the fulfillment of those promises to his people. So be reminded as you read these things, what you're witnessing, what you're seeing is God's faithfulness to his words. And secondly, remember that this exceptional unity of vision and purpose and work, because that's exactly what we see here. We see a beautiful picture of unity, of vision and purpose of the people of God. This exceptional unity of vision and purpose, this surprising teamwork that we see here is an answer to prayer. Once again, we need to remind ourselves of how we started off in Nehemiah in chapter 1 with Nehemiah pleading the promises of God. And so we haven't left that reality. Now we're on the ground and we have people putting stone on stone and bars and bolts and working hand to material tools in arms. We haven't left the answer to the prayers of Nehemiah. What we see is the answer in action as the people take up the task that Nehemiah has called to them. And so we need to be reminded that the work of the people of God on the mission of God is the answer to the prayers of the people of God. And that's what we're seeing here. Nehemiah didn't just pray in chapter 1, and then when God gave the provision, now he's moved on to something else. Now he's just kind of was hoping that maybe these people would jump on board and we could get the work done. No, that's all part of his prayer in setting forth in the mission, setting forth towards the task. Nehemiah knew that he would need the cooperation and labors of the people of God, or this wasn't going to happen. Nehemiah wasn't going to build this wall by himself, and there was no intention to, you know, bring along a giant workforce from Persia to construct the wall. No, he knew he was going to need the glad-hearted, zealous work of the people of God, and here we see it in answer to prayer. God is moving his people to accomplish this task that he has set before them. And so those two things help us to get an understanding of what the picture is we're seeing. We're seeing the fulfillment of God's word, and we're seeing the answer to God's prayer as the people of God unite in obedience to carry out this mission, this vision, this unified purpose of rebuilding the wall. And so that's the big picture framework. And what we actually see then, the fulfillment we see, the answer we see is a people united. Unity on mission is at the heart of this chapter. That's the picture that's before us. Essentially, I think that's what Nehemiah is showing us in including this detail in chapter 3. He's saying, here you go. Here's the people of God united in this task. United in a task that God has given them, a calling that God has laid before them, and in a way that in some ways is exceptional and surprising. It's not often in the Old Testament that we see such unity of purpose and mission and vision in the people of God. And Nehemiah takes the time to lay it out and show from highest to lowest the people of God united and giving themselves to this work. Giving themselves to the work. And so I think it is right and true to say that the unity of the people of God is the center of this passage. But here's the thing. A number of things. One, just as we see here, if these people were not united, if the people of God would not be united here in this task, the task would not go forward. And we can think of the history preceding this time when many or all of these people were present in this context, but the work was not going forward. There wasn't a unified vision. And labor on the wall. The wall laid in ruins, and Nehemiah comes to see that unified vision, and the people give themselves to that task. And so unity is necessary for the mission. Unity across all of Scripture is essential to the mission and witness of the people of God. Unity is essential to the mission and witness of the people of God. Think of the prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17, where in that prayer he prays and he says to his Father, he says, "The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one." Why? "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Unity is essential to the mission and witness of the people of God, and we see it captured there in Jesus' own, our own high priest, our own Savior, our own mediator, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, praying to his Father that his people would be united, that the world may know that the Father sent the Son, that the world would know that the Father loved even as he loved the Son. So unity is essential to the mission and witness of the people of God. And yet we must always remember that unity is not the foundation. The foundation creates the unity. It's not the other way around. The foundation provides the unity. It's not the other way around. The unity of a particular assembly of people may represent their opposition to God as much as it represents their commitment to God. So think for example of cases where we see that unity is not just an inherently good thing. Here we have a picture of God honoring biblical unity in the mission of God, but think of examples in the Scriptures of unity that represent rebellion against God. The one that probably comes to our mind the first is the Tower of Babel. There we had a people united. United in making a name for themselves. United in reversing the mandate that they had to go and multiply and fill the earth, and instead gathering to one place, and instead of making the Lord's name great in all the earth, erecting this tower to make a name, a great name for themselves. We have unity in opposition to the God of Scriptures. Unity is essential to the mission and witness of the people of God. But unity is not inherently good. Unity can serve rebellion in as much as it can serve the glory of God. What makes... Well, let's say this. What matters here, what we see here in Ezra chapter 3 is a people united in their identity and united in their mission, which aligns them with the purposes of God. I think part of what underlines the united movement towards this task, part of what preceded this beautiful picture of unity in the people of God here in Ezra chapter 3, was the beginnings of a recovery, the beginnings of a renewal of their identity and purpose. Part of what they lost in exile, part of what they lost even as some of them had returned to Jerusalem, was this deep and thorough understanding of their identity and their purpose. And part of, I think, what precedes this glorious unity that we see in chapter 3 is the beginnings of a recovery, a renewal of that identity. Can you hear it a little bit in Nehemiah's words at the end of chapter 2 as he lays out this plan before them? He lays out the plan before the people. And he says, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. The people of God are meant to put him on display, his greatness on display, his name on display. And look, we suffer derision. We are mocked because this holy city, this city where God has said, I will make my presence to dwell in the temple in this place, and this city will be my city. This is where people will come to meet me. This is where people need to come if they would be in my presence. This city is in ruins and its walls are in shambles, and Nehemiah is calling them to recover their identity. I think that's what's happening in chapter 2 there. And then he reminds them that this is what God is doing. God is restoring our identity and purpose and calling us to it. And out of that, we see this beautiful unity exemplified for us in chapter 3. So let's move from the unity of the people of God thousands and thousands of years ago to this morning here in Steinbach, Manitoba, in March of 2017. Unity is still essential to the mission and witness of the people of God. But we must remember that the unity of a particular assembly of people may be as much a sign of their apostasy as of their Christianity. We dare not elevate virtues disconnected from their right ordered relationships And I've seen this many times in our context here in North America, here in Manitoba, here in 2017. Unity in and of itself is elevated above all other things. And in many cases, that kind of unity is as much a sign of the apostasy of particular assemblies of people as it is of anyone's Christianity. What makes all the difference in the world, all the difference in eternity, is the basis, the grounds, the foundation of our unity. Unity on the right basis, unity on the right grounds, unity on the right foundation is good and right and true and necessary for the mission and witness of the people of God. So let's just talk about what are the grounds for our unity here this morning. What are some of the foundations for the unity of the people of the risen Lord Jesus Christ? What are the foundations of our unity here as the church at Cornerstone? We can say more than what we will say this morning, but we can't say less. We can't say less. The first thing that we are united around as Cornerstone Bible Church is that which Paul says is of first importance, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died according to the scriptures for sins, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to many witnesses, and then he ascended back to his Father. The central foundation of our unity as the people of God is the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we are united by this gospel, therefore we are united in our dependence. What unites us as the people of God at Cornerstone is that we are a dependent people. We cannot be united around the gospel of grace without being dependent people, an explicitly dependent people. We are wholly and joyfully dependent on a salvation accomplished entirely outside of us, accomplished entirely apart from us, accomplished entirely apart from our plans or requests, accomplished by the triune God in the sinless, obedient, heaven-earning life, the perfect, wrath-bearing, sin-destroying death, substitutionary death, and the vindicating, justifying, life-giving resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ. We are wholly and joyfully dependent on that salvation, accomplished entirely apart from us, accomplished entirely outside of us, accomplished entirely beyond our desiring or hoping for such a salvation. You see our dependence, brothers and sisters. Beloved, we are deeply dependent. We're not just dependent on a salvation that's accomplished apart from us and outside of us, but we are also dependent on a salvation that is applied to us. Applied to us through a gospel that we hear. Think of the faculty of hearing. That is a passive receiving. We are dependent on a message that comes to us, and all we do is hear it through our ears and receive it in that way. We are dependent on a gospel that is applied to us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. We are dependent on a gospel that is applied to us. We are dependent on the causing of new birth in our souls by the living and active Word of God. We are dependent. We receive this salvation by faith, a faith that can only be granted, gifted, given by the Holy Spirit Himself. From beginning to end, as we unite around this gospel, we identify ourselves as a fully and wholly and completely and joyfully dependent people. If you're here this morning and you do not know this gospel, you do not know this Savior, hear what we are confessing. We have nothing in and of ourselves. What identifies these brothers and sisters, what identifies these people, is our weakness, our hopelessness, our lostness, our sinfulness apart from the saving work of God in Christ. And yet we have known that work as the gospel has come to us and been applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we have joyfully, delightfully received it by faith. And it's for you. If you would confess your sins and acknowledge that you have no hope, that you have no righteousness, that you have no life, that you are dependent in your lostness on action taking place outside of yourself. Our prayer and desire is that you would come on in. The second thing that flows from that as our identity, our unity, the foundation of our unity being this gospel, is that we see right away what shouldn't be able to live in this context. Or we could ask it another way, what will be in direct opposition to being identified, united around the foundation of the gospel of grace? Pride. And we see it rear its ugly head there in verse 5 of our text this morning, as we have this beautiful display of the unity of the people of God accomplishing the work of God. And yet we have this little note there in verse 5. Do you remember it? Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Whichever way you read that verse, it's being sarcastic. Now, the word that translated Lord there, it most likely means, it's plural, means their governors, their leaders, those who are in authority in this particular area. Because it's in the plural, it could also be a royal plural, divine. So it could be indicating Lord as in the Lord. But either way, it's being sarcastic. You see that? They're nobles. They're nobles. Would not stoop to serve their lords or the Lord. If it's the Lord, it just makes it even more like they would not stoop to serve the Almighty God. We see the ugly head of pride reared here and have this ugly note. In the middle of all this unity and all this beauty, they would not stoop to serve. The gospel cuts directly against that kind of attitude in the people of God. You see also what happens. This can happen in many different ways amongst the people of God, but you see what happens when these nobles won't stoop to serve. Someone's not carrying their weight. Someone's not bearing their share of the burdens. And so leaving the pride aside for a minute, how do we act as those who are united around the foundation of this glorious gospel that makes us utterly dependent in every way? How do we react when people in the body may not be carrying their weight? I'm not talking about people who need us to carry their burden because they have burdens and we're called to carry the burdens of others. I'm talking about people who genuinely, because of the call of Jesus Christ and their union with the church and membership, ought to be serving the brothers and sisters in love and aren't. I think there's a glimpse here in this chapter of how the people of God ought to serve in light of that. What we don't see, and what we could see, is, remember these men, these Tekoites, they're working, their nobles refuse to work. But the amazing thing is, instead of grumbling and saying, well, if they're not going to get down on their hands and knees and do this work, well, I'm not, why should I take an extra load? The amazing thing is we see these men appearing again later in the passage and taking on another section. Instead of doing less work out of a grumbling and complaining spirit, they actually joyfully give themselves to take on extra work. And so should our response be amongst the people of God. You know, maybe we've been practicing hospitality and we wonder why more people in the body aren't practicing hospitality. And yet the gospel moves us in the opposite direction of judging and complaining and grumbling and saying, well, if they aren't all going to invite people over for dinner, then why would I have someone else over? Joyfully take on more. Because you are dependent in all these things. Two other foundations of our unity briefly. The gospel is the central foundation of our unity. And the scriptures as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God for the people of God are the grounds for our unity. Our confession of them as such forms the basis and foundation of our unity here. The word of God being the only final authority of all that we believe and all that we do, and also the sufficient means of receiving from the Lord God Almighty all that we ought to believe and all that we ought to do as His people. Sometimes these things are called the formal and the material principle. The material principle is the gospel, what we confess as the substance of those scriptures that we formally confess to be the very word of God, inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient for us. We are united against both. We are united by both of these things. We could say much more about that. The third thing that unites us is a shared commitment to the biblical categories of living life together as the people of God. We formalize these in our church covenant. that is a foundation of our unity. We confess together, yes, God's word requires these things of us as his people in this body, and by his Spirit we will follow his word. You notice again the dependence. We are dependent in two ways as the people of God. The call to church membership, the call to life in one particular local body, is the call to dependence on others first. And also, as God gifts his people, each individual within the body, to serve the others, we do that service not so that we can feel important as one who is indispensable, but rather as someone who God uses to serve our brothers and sisters. Again, we are dependent. We receive gifts from him, and he empowers our gifts by his Spirit, and our gifts are conformed and guided and directed by his word. And again, we live out this life together, growing up into unity around these things. So, brothers and sisters, the foundations of our unity make all the difference in the world as to whether or not that unity is glorifying to God or dishonoring and in rebellion against him. Let's pray.